Friends and brothers and sisters, would you turn in your Bibles this morning to the book of Nehemiah? No surprise to those of you who are regularly here on Sunday mornings. We're in Nehemiah chapter 6 this morning. Nehemiah chapter 6, I'll be reading and preaching from the first 14 verses. It's a privilege to read God's Word in your hearing. Now when Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem the Arab and the rest of our enemies heard that I had built the wall and that there was no breach left in it, although up to that time I had not set up the doors and the gates, Sanballat and Geshem sent to me, saying, "Come, let us meet together at Hakephirim in the plain of Ono." But they intended to do me harm. And I sent messengers to them, saying, "I am doing a great work, and I cannot come down. Why should the work stop while I leave it and come down to you?" And they sent to me four times in this way, and I answered them in the same manner. In the same way, Sanballat, for the fifth time, sent his servant to me with an open letter in his hand. And it was written, "It is reported among the nations, and Geshem also says it, that you and the Jews intend to rebel. That is why you're building the wall. And according to these reports, you wish to become their king. You've also set up prophets to proclaim concerning you in Jerusalem, 'There is a king in Judah.' And now the king will hear of these reports. So now come and let us take counsel together." Then I sent to him, saying, "No such things as you say have been done, for you are inventing them out of your own mind." For they all wanted to frighten us, thinking their hands will drop from the work and it will not be done. But now, O God, strengthen my hands. Now, when I went into the house of Shemaiah, the son of Deliah, the son of Mehetabel, who was confined to his home, he said, "Let us meet together in the house of God within the temple. Let us close the doors of the temple, for they are coming to kill you. They're coming to kill you by night." But I said, "Should such a man as I run away? And what man such as I could go into the temple and live? I will not go in." And I understood and saw that God had not sent him, but he had pronounced the prophecy against me because Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him. For this purpose he was hired, that I should be afraid and act in this way and sin. And so they could give me a bad name in order to taunt me. Remember Tobiah and Sanballat, O my God, according to these things that they did, and also the prophetess Noadiah and the rest of the prophets who wanted to make me afraid." This is the word of God. Amen. Shall we ask the Lord to bless the preaching of his word and the hearing of it? Let's pray. Father, as we have been refreshed by the cool of the breeze this morning, we ask that you will refresh us by your word. We've just sung of all of its delights, and we pray that it might be our experience, that you will cause the one Holy Spirit, that you yourself would be our breeze, that you would move us and encourage us and direct us in your service. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't know about you, but the prophet or rather the servant of God, Nehemiah, is standing taller and taller the longer we look at him. He was a great man, and I am becoming more and more aware of how much of a profile the Bible actually does give us of this man. He had not risen so high in my esteem before, and that will forever be changed now. Nehemiah the Great. We could refer to him in light of all that we've been seeing of him, like other men in history have been called. But I have another name for our hero this morning. It's not as user-friendly, I admit. It will probably not catch on, I acknowledge. But since you already know that I have this thing about big words, I propose Nehemiah the Unflappable. What do you think? Not sure it's going to make it past the parking lot. But for the morning, at least, I want to speak to you about this man as unflappable. Kids, you should try this word out. It's a great word. There's people in your life that are unflappable, but here's what it means. If you looked up that big word in the dictionary, it would read something like this: not easily upset or confused, especially in a crisis. I have an illustration for the kids of someone who's unflappable. Can you still watch Bugs Bunny these days on TV? I mean, the Bugs Bunny. You know, the one who is always being hunted by Elmer Fudd or coming into some kind of conflict with Yosemite Sam. And Bugs Bunny, even if he has, say, a shotgun poked into his ribs, will just pull out his carrot, start munching, and say, "Eh, what's up, Doc?" All right, now that's an illustration of being unflappable. And it was so infuriating to all of his enemies. You remember how it goes. Well, Nehemiah's enemies are no joke. They're no cartoon. And Nehemiah doesn't take lightly what they say and do. But he's calm. He doesn't get upset or anxious. And it must have been infuriating to his enemies. And it's amazing. I want it to be amazing to you, as it's been to me this week. We're going to see what Nehemiah says. Three times over, this sermon is going to be framed in terms of what he says to the different attacks and threats of his enemies. But I want you to know from the outset, it's as amazing what he doesn't say as what he says. How he doesn't speak out of alarm and confusion and distress. They're not quite one-liners, the three things that he says, but they're still very brief. They're quite to the point, and they show us a man who is unperturbed and undistracted, even by efforts to take his life. So let's look at those three things, and there are three responses to three things said to him. So we'll start first with the word from Nehemiah that comes in response to attempts to distract him from his work. We'll go back to the beginning of the passage. Now, when Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem the Arab and the rest of our enemies heard that I had built the wall and that there was no breach left in it, though up to that time I'd not set up the doors and the gates, Sanballat and Geshem sent to me saying, "Come and let us meet together at Ahakophirim in the plain of Ono." But they intended to do me harm. You've met these men before. Let me just remind you, they are. Sanballat is the ruler of Samaria. And just fast forward in your minds to the New Testament for a moment. You remember how much the Samaritans and the Jews are at odds with each other. They don't have anything to do with each other. That's hundreds of years later. But the conflict between the Jews and the Samaritans begins in this era, in this period of time. The Samaritan Jews had not only married extensively with the pagans, but they were also those who were allied with other heathen nations and opposing the Jews as they returned to build the city of God.
So there's the Samaritan, Sanballat. There's Tobiah. He's a strong man reigning in the region of Ammon, the ancient Ammonites. And then there's Geshem. Geshem, some tell us, was probably the most powerful by outside records of the man. He ruled over a set of Arabian tribes in what was then Edom and Moab. These are the ring of nations around Jerusalem. And these are the very ones who had earlier made plans and given threats to bring raids against the people of God as they built the city. They were going to arm themselves. They were going to make their raids. And Nehemiah had thwarted that plan by arming the masons, giving swords along with the trowels that the men were using there on the wall. Now it's a different tactic. The same people act very reasonable all of a sudden. They send a message and say, let's have a summit. That's what we would call it in our day. And let's just be reasonable. Let's talk among ourselves and let's work out a plan to put the hostilities to rest. Oh no, the plain of Oh no, I'm reading, was about a day's journey from Jerusalem, somewhere between Jerusalem and Samaria. Now, Nehemiah tells us what he knew at the time. This would not be a friendly summit. If he'd gone, he would have been killed or at least imprisoned under trumped-up charges. So Nehemiah, of course, says, no thanks. But I want you to notice how he does it. Notice particularly how he speaks to them. He doesn't speak to them on the level of their intentions that he's aware of to do violence to him. He speaks on the level of their proposal itself. They'd said, come and talk with us. This would involve multiple days of being away from Jerusalem. And look at verse 3. What Nehemiah says, I sent messengers to them saying, I'm doing a great work and I cannot come down. Why should the work stop while I leave it and come down to you? In the way that Nehemiah responds, it's not his own safety that's the main point. The reason that he gives, the main reason that he provides for this not coming, is that it would involve doing the very thing that his enemies wanted to be done. It would stop the work of God. Building Zion. Verse 9 makes it clear that that is the end game of all these threats of the enemy. And Nehemiah is aware of that. And it's interesting. We're going to see this over the course of the passage. It's not his own security that's his primary concern. It's the priority that he has of doing the Lord's work. I love this retort. It would have been an email if we had such back then. It's a message that he sends back. I'm doing a great work. I cannot come down. He says it again. Then he says it again. And then he says it a fourth time. We're told in verse 4, they persist, and that's his response each time. What should we make of this? How is this to be for us a guide, a help? Well, brothers and sisters, I don't think that on the level of death threats, we're going to get into this too much ourselves. Unless I'm mistaken, that's not what we're living with. Death threats from those who are seeking to come in the way of our work for the Lord. But I think we can take this word with us this week, this very coming week, in as much as distraction from the work of the Lord is an everyday reality for us. Not so much death threats. Yes, indeed, distraction. Distraction. This is the age of distraction, isn't it? There's so much that comes that distracts us. Little siren calls, if you will, that are calling us away from the things we know God has committed to our care, the things we know that are the priorities He's established for our lives. And in such a dizzying number of ways, distractions. And inasmuch or to the extent that they come from the great enemy, they're purpose is achieved if nothing else, we turn away from the things of greatest importance that we're doing for the Lord. You'll expect me to make some reference to social media at this point. The uber distraction of our day, or your email inbox, or the, still getting used to this way of speaking, the binge-worthy television shows. Isn't that how Netflix calls it? They're binge-worthy. That is, they're worth your giving a day and a night and then part of the next day to going straight through them. We're in a political era. So many things that distract us from the work God has given as things heat up. And we're fascinated by the heating up of things political. We are distracted, not least of all, from very decent people, even dear friends, who are themselves being distracted as they distract us. And, oh, brothers and sisters, you know what I'm speaking of. It's a daily, weekly occurrence. And we all know it's a problem, don't we? It's something that even the church, not just the church, is aware of. Corporate America is getting concerned about all the distractions in our lives. I just want to point out to you something that ought to be so compelling about what enables Nehemiah to remain on point and undistracted. It's this sense that he's doing a great work. I'm doing a great work. I cannot come down. I love it. What does that look like? Well, it looks like you're recognizing the things that the course of a week represent in the eyes of God, whether or not in the eyes of your employer or your neighbor, what have you, are great works. Reading from the Scripture to your children. It's a great work. Taking one of them on a date. That is a great work. Reconnecting with your spouse. That is a great work. Calling up the person you didn't see on Sunday, checking on in love. That's a great work. Yes, in your newly furnished home office, giving your boss what he's paid you to provide. That's a good work. And we're all so aware of how easily we fritter away time when there's good things to be done. I'm simply putting before you Nehemiah, the unflappable, as you fight endless distraction from the good work that God has given. You know what that work is? You need to. You need to know what the Lord has called you to. How is it that He's calling you to be involved in the building of Zion? What's your place on the wall? What's the way in which your gifts are being used? And that, you can get this from all the seven habits of highly successful men, people. You can get it from an example of Nehemiah. There are things not important relative to the work that God has given me. That's great. Nehemiah's, I hope, something of an inspiration. You can actually say it out loud to your computer. I am doing a great work. I cannot come down. Second word from Nehemiah comes in response to the threat of slander against him. The first was an attempt to distract him from the work of God. The second is a response to the threat of slander. Let's look at verse 5 to see that. In the same way, Sanballat for the fifth time sent his servant to me with an open letter. That part is key. That means everybody can read it and knows the content of it. In his hand. And it was written. It is reported among the nations, and Geshem also says it, that you and the Jews intend to rebel. That is why you're building the wall. And according to these reports, you wish to become their king. And you've also set up prophets to proclaim concerning you in Jerusalem, there is a king in Judah. Now, the king will hear of these reports. That's actually the threat. The one writing it will make sure the king hears the reports. So now come and let us take counsel together. You should be associating in your minds, in a figurative sense, Sanballat with Satan. As I've said before, Sanballat, the Satan behind him, is upping his game. He's failed to coax Nehemiah out of the work there in Zion. So now he'll threaten him if he doesn't come. And it's a vile, it's a wicked threat. It's slander. I don't want you to underestimate what Sanballat is doing. If Sanballat can get this version of the facts to stick, he will destroy Nehemiah and stop his work. If he can convince the nations that Nehemiah is not actually here on behalf of the emperor, but he's intending to revolt against the emperor. If he can convince the emperor himself that Nehemiah shouldn't be his most trusted official, he actually is someone he should be suspicious of as a potential traitor. If he can convince the Jews that Nehemiah is seeking to lead, that he's not leading them to glory as a nation, but he's setting them up for slaughter by an enraged Persian emperor, then he'll destroy Nehemiah. He'll stop his work. I was struck thinking about Sanballat's slander of this man of God and how similar is to what was said of our Lord. You remember, talk about serious slander and the effects of the slander. They began to accuse Jesus, we read in the book of Luke. We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar and saying that he himself is the Christ, the King. This is serious stuff. It's what led to the crucifixion of our Savior. And you would not blame Nehemiah if the seriousness of this charge and the consequences that could come, if people actually believed it, made him very agitated. Angry, alarmed, and verbose in defending himself. And yet we have instead verse 8 from Nehemiah, the unflappable. Then I sent to him saying, no such things as you say have been done, for you are inventing them out of your own mind. Full stop. I love this at more than one level. Again, it's impressive for what it doesn't say. What's not there in this communique, no wrath, no indignation at the insinuation of Sanballat, no heated self-defense, not even a calm recitation of the actual facts. He doesn't even bother to do any of these things. And he would not be blamed, brothers and sisters, because self-defense in the face of serious slander, that is as powerful as an instinct as the survival instinct. Self-defense. But Nehemiah just dismisses the serious accusation. Alistair Begg has pastored in Cleveland for several decades, and I heard him one time make reference to Nehemiah 6:8. He had received a letter from a woman in the church accusing the leadership of some nefarious agenda at some level, and he replied with a word and two numbers. Nehemiah 6:8. It was an invitation to her to read. No such things as you say have been done, for you were inventing them out of your own mind. Begg said, I actually was good friends with this woman. I knew she would smile despite herself when she read it. I can't help but smile reading it. It's Nehemiah's response. I'm not wanting to arm the saints with clever one-liners. Nehemiah's not actually trying to be clever. Brothers and sisters, What enables him to be so unperturbed? To give it the holy shrug. When such accusations are leveled. Well, again, it's what we've seen in Nehemiah. A devotion to God's work. He's confident of his place in God's purpose in this work given to him there in Zion. And in light of the identification that he's making with God's work, the threats become less personal and become less of a threat. Again, there's probably not a flesh and blood Sanballat in your life, or there may be. But Satan is the great Sanballat of our daily existence. He's the engineer of many a false accusation. That is his name, the accuser. Even good people in your lives can come up with some bad things to say about you that aren't true. Kids, this happens to you, doesn't it? You know what it's like for someone to say something about you that's not true. And in the moment of someone saying something about you that's not true, it's probably, kids, one of the times when you get the loudest and the angriest. Someone says something about you that's not true. Look at Nehemiah. It's just not true. You made it up. No more talking. This is an insight into something about Nehemiah's soul. I want the older ones here to think about that. You, if you face slander, typically face far more serious forms of it. It can cost you friendships, business opportunities, your very reputation. And it can absolutely paralyze you in the good work you're called to do. It's so distressing and distracting and ultimately exhausting to be aware of satanically inspired slander. If or when that's your experience, follow Nehemiah, the unflappable's lead. Nehemiah apparently is aware that I can't control what people say. I can't control what people do. My good name is ultimately in God's hands. He'll vindicate his faithful servants. And besides your name, your reputation, what people think of you isn't your priority. Brothers and sisters, that's why Nehemiah can give this the shrug. That's not his priority. It's not the thing that makes him tick. It's the glory of God in and through his Zion. Just to remind my brothers and sisters that the servant is not greater than the master. They slandered your Savior. You should recognize and be resigned to suffering something very much like that. And of course, our Lord's response to slander there in the trial was silence. He was there for the glory of the Father. He was on task. Nehemiah comes pretty close to silence. He's content with saying, "Well, you have a very fertile imagination. Back to work." First response was to attempts to distract him from his work. The second response is to the threat of slander against him. The third word from Nehemiah comes in response to a conspiracy to discredit him. Surely this would have been the most painful, inasmuch as it came from within the camp. You see that as we are introduced to a man named Shemaiah. Verse 10. Now, when I went into the house of Shemaiah, the son of Deliah, son of Mehetabel, who was confined to his home, he said, Let us meet together in the house of God within the temple. Let us close the doors of the temple, for they are coming to kill you. They're coming to kill you by night. What do you know about this, Shemaiah? Well, we don't know much at all. We have to look just a couple verses ahead to verse 12. We gather that he was a prophet of at least some reputation. He was self-proclaimed as a prophet. He was acknowledged as that. Verse 12 also tells us that he was in league with Tobiah and Sanballat. In fact, he was being paid by them. And verse 13 tells us that Shemaiah was trying to draw Nehemiah into some kind of sin, some kind of scandalous sin. We're not exactly sure why Shemaiah was confined to his house. Some people think he was an invalid of some kind. Others say he was ritually impure and not able to be out and in the temple. But whatever it was, gave him an excuse to have the governor of Jerusalem come to his home where he could speak privately, and there he delivers to him news of a plot against his life, and he says, "You'll be safe in the temple." Children, Shemaiah was trying to trick Nehemiah into doing something very wrong. And if he succeeded, Nehemiah would have done something that would have scandalized the most faithful people of the city and of the land. He would have scandalized them because it was clear in the law that a politician, a governor, wasn't allowed in the holy place of the temple, just the priest. If Nehemiah had sought refuge, sought safety from those who were reported to plot against him, against his life, he would have shown that he wanted to save his own skin more than to obey the law of God. This made me realize and put a couple things together in the book as a whole. Later in Nehemiah, we are going to learn that Nehemiah's enemies on the outside had all kinds of ties to God's people in the city. We're going to learn that Sanballat's daughter was married to the son of the high priest. We're going to learn that Tobiah's son was married to the daughter of a high-ranking official in Jerusalem. And when we begin to fathom that, we recognize that Nehemiah is not safe even within the city of God. Nehemiah's enemies are not contained to the nations around the city of God. Nehemiah is like an honest pope trying to reform the Vatican. At every turn, there's someone seeking to thwart what he's doing. But again, we're interested in what he says. What will be his response to this appeal to save his own skin? It's short, again, and it's inspiring. Verse 11, "But I said, should such a man as I run away? And what man such as I could go into the temple and live? I will not go in." Reminds me of Joseph and the temptation that came to him in Potiphar's house by Potiphar's wife. His response sounds very similar to Joseph's. Nehemiah is saying, I hope you see this. He's saying two things in that response. He's saying both, I am not afraid, and he's also saying there is something I am afraid of. I'm not afraid of those who you say are plotting against my life. I am afraid of offending God. Brothers and sisters, I think now, in this third word, we're getting to the heart of what made him unflappable was the connection between his fear of God and the fearlessness he had before men. That's what we need to know something about. It's the fear of God. It's his preoccupying concern not to offend God that made him so unfearing of the enemies around him. Can I just remind you that when we speak of the fear of God, we're not talking about some kind of quaking, cringing response as God's people to God Himself, as if we were involved in some kind of abusive relationship with our Heavenly Father. Perish the thought. That's not what the fear of God means in the Bible. The fear of God in the Bible is the possession of the one who, like Nehemiah, we saw this just last week, has come to have a sense that God is pleased with him, that he's a faithful man, though not without his flaws. He's come to have a sense of God's favor. Again, we saw this last week, and he knows that to be his joy, and he's in a healthy way afraid of doing anything that would forfeit that, even temporarily. That's what the fear of God is. It's the other side of the coin in the Scriptures to that sense that a man can have, that God is pleased with me. I'm walking in a way that He's instructed me to be and to do, and He's pleased with me. And the other side of that coin is this sense, I know what would not please Him, and I don't want the clouds to come over my relationship with Him at the least. I want to avoid all which would displease Him, because I'm so delighted in this life that pleases Him. The fear of the Lord is the flip side of a sense of God's favor. And is seeing that in Nehemiah, especially as we go from chapter 5 into chapter 6. And this is all, both sides of that coin are all in Nehemiah, such an example to us, because it shows a preoccupying concern with where am I? For the Lord. Am I walking in His ways? Am I doing His work? Am I pleasing Him? And if I am, that's all that matters. No matter the threats of enemies to me and to the work that I'm doing, the fear of God in Nehemiah is what keeps him out of the temple. The fear of God is what keeps him in the streets, unafraid of his enemies. You seeing that connection, brothers and sisters? Nehemiah, the unflappable. I actually don't know if it's a word, but the fear of man makes a man flappable. Fear of God makes a man unflappable. As long as I am confessing my sins, as long as I am renewing my covenant with God, as long as I am walking faithfully before Him, what can man do to me if God is on my side? This is the secret of Nehemiah. In this seemingly superhuman calm, undistracted, undeterred service to the Lord. And I will leave you with what is the final evidence that Nehemiah has put himself in the Lord's hands. He's also put his enemies in the Lord's hands. You see that in Nehemiah's prayer, verse 14. Remember Tobiah and Sanballat, O my God, according to these things that they did. And also the prophetess, Noadiah, and the rest of the prophets who wanted to make me afraid. Why wasn't Nehemiah afraid? These are fearful enemies. Because he knows there's a God on the throne of heaven and earth, and he will deal with all evil doers. So I am presenting to you this morning, brothers and sisters, for your great encouragement, and the way we use the word, for your inspiration, Nehemiah the unflappable. And you'll have opportunity this week to follow his example in faith and the fear of God, to say to various distractions in your life, I am doing a great work. I cannot come down. to say to false accusations made against you, no such things as you say have been done. You are inventing them out of your own mind. To say to various temptations that would turn you out of the way of God's favor, what man such as I should do such a thing, I will not. And brothers and sisters, you know why Satan behind these enemies of Israel was bringing such a concerted attack? You know why? Because we heard at the very outset of the passage, the wall was almost done. So the more fruitful and faithful we are in the work of the Lord, the more Satan will assault us as the most productive of God's servants, and the more we have reason to resort to Nehemiah, the unflappable, as our model. Amen.